Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28 is where we're going to go this morning, to what is probably a very familiar passage of Scripture for some of you. If you've been in and around church for a while, verses 19 and 20 is where we're going to be this morning, and we're going to unpack that in just a couple of minutes. As we continue on in our series, You Must Be This Tall to Ride. Now, here's what you need to know. We are looking at the topic of eternal life. And we have been looking over the last few weeks at a variety of things based on the idea that living for Jesus is an adventure. I suggested to you it is the ride of a lifetime. So what do you need to know before you take the ride? Hence the title of the series. To this point, we've discovered a couple things. And by way of review, we started in John chapter 17, verse 2, where it says this: "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him." And in verse 3, Jesus talks about eternal life. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so eternal life is knowing God, not by my definition, but by the definition that Jesus himself offers. And we've built on that idea, and we've talked about some things related to that. And we've talked about the importance of that he doesn't say you need to know about him. You need to know him. You need to experience him. You need to have an ongoing relationship, interaction with him. We talked about the fact that our definition of salvation is far too small, that we look at salvation sometimes like a job application that we put in, and we're accepted, so boom, we're into heaven. And we talked about how that idea, that misconception about what salvation is, really gets in the way sometimes. We've talked about the fact that it's not a quiz. And if you can't answer the question, you get tossed into the abyss. There's nobody there, like the Monty Python clip that we showed, that you, if you don't answer the right question, you don't get into heaven. That has nothing to do with it. But what we have discovered is that eternal life begins in the here and now, and that eternity for you is now in session. If you've made the decision to believe and trust and follow Jesus, then as of right now, you have begun eternal life. And sure, will there come a day when you quit breathing and your heart quits beating here on planet Earth? Yes, and you'll take that next step and continue the eternal life you've already started. And so whether you realize it or not, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are now living in eternity. And eternal life has begun. And so we've been looking at that and trying to kind of wrestle through some of the things that we've talked about in church for years and tried to come to grips with. We've also discovered there's no such thing in Scripture as a magical prayer. That's just not there. Although you are going to have some kind of conversation with God as you come to know him, and you and Jesus are going to have a lot of conversations, and that is prayer. And it's not magical, it's spiritual, it's holy. And that becomes a part of that journey as well. And so today, we're going to continue to unpack these ideas, all of them, and continue with a Bible study entitled 2693. See, when you run out of titles, you just start numbering them after a while. And so I've been doing it a while. So this is now 2693. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Actually, that'll make sense, I think, maybe, in a minute. And if it doesn't, well, that's just 2693. But the verse or the passage for today is simply this: Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. It says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." Familiar passage. Something that you've heard if you've been around church at all. Something that you've read on everything from plaques that you hang on the wall that you buy in a Christian bookstore to churches who have used that as their vision statement, mission statement. It is a passage that we've seen probably as often as John 3:16 if you've hung around church long enough. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to use those two verses as our backdrop. And if you have your worship flyer, you can see what we're going to talk about. And we're going to unpack those just a little bit and a few other things as well. I want to tell you about an elderly gentleman who lived alone in the country. It had come to that time of year that he wanted to dig his annual tomato garden. And he wanted some help with that because the ground was hard. His only son was named Vincent, and Vincent could not help him because Vincent was in prison. And so the old man wrote a letter to his son and described his predicament. He said, "Dear Vincent, I'm feeling pretty bad today because it looks like I won't be able to plant my tomato garden this year. Unfortunately, I'm just getting too old to be digging up the garden plot. I know if you were here, my troubles would be over. And I know, because you're a good son, you would be happy to dig the plot for me. Miss you. Love you. Dad." A few days later, he received a letter from his son. "Dear Dad, please don't dig up that garden. That's where I buried the bodies. Love, Vinny." At 4 a.m. the next morning, the FBI agents arrived. And along with local police, they dug up the entire area without finding any bodies. After digging up the area, they apologized to the old man and left. The same day, another letter arrived from his son. "Dear Dad, feel free to go ahead and plant the tomatoes now. That's the best I could do under the circumstances. Love you, Vinny." It is... There are always ways to dig, and there's always things to discover when you do. And you might be surprised at what you find. And today is one of those days when we kind of dig into this passage, maybe just a little bit deeper, or maybe a little differently than we've done in the past, or maybe you've heard in the past. There's a book by Michael Berkheimer, who wrote a book about the faith of Abraham Lincoln. And it was built around the idea of looking back at Lincoln's life and some of the things he wrote and said. And they're trying to decide, you know, what level of spirituality did Abraham Lincoln have and whether or not he was a Christian. He wrote in the book, interestingly enough, he said, "Before you decide the answer to the question, was the former president a Christian, you must confront the essential question of what it means to be a Christian." Not a good place to start, right? And so he then goes on in his book, which is a fascinating book, to give three essential beliefs as criteria. And he says this, and I quote, "A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus was divine and part of the Trinity, that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and faith in those things are necessary for salvation." Now, he acknowledges that that is a very simplified version of Christianity, but it is a foundation that almost all are familiar with. And as I read that, it dawned on me that it probably begs the question in today's world, what is a Christian? Because we live in a day and age where if you were to poll, a large number of Americans would simply say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," and check the box and move on. However, if you were to have a conversation with them, you may or may not discover that they have a relationship with Jesus. The assumption is, I'm American, I'm pretty good, sure, I can be a Christian. Check. And they use a variety of criteria. Christianity is one of the world religions. And so, just like any other category, you can put a lot of people into that category, especially when you're trying to pick one of the world religions to put people in. A few years ago, I had an experience with the Alabama Baptist Convention, and I told some of you guys about this. We were getting ready to do an event, and I was doing an event for the convention, and in an interview, just in a rambling kind of interview that we were having with them, I made the statement that I consider myself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and we talked about what I just said, that Christianity sometimes is a world religion. Saying you're a Christian can get lost in the shuffle of things. I want it defined very clearly that I am someone who has decided to give my life to Jesus Christ and follow him with a reckless abandon. That's how I want to be known, as a follower of Jesus Christ. In the Alabama State Baptist paper, headline read, "Speaker coming to a convention event does not consider himself a Christian." And I spent the next 3 days unraveling what was not really a true statement, but that had a whole lot of people going sideways to the point that they were going to uninvite me from the event, which was okay. They had already paid me, so it didn't matter. But the fact that they were doing it the way they were doing it really irritated me and tested my level of spirituality. But being a follower of Jesus is so much more than just believing a set of doctrinal facts or beliefs. As a matter of fact, if you were to look closely, the Bible never really defines clearly the word Christian. If you read Scripture, it never calls anybody to become Christian. It never records anybody's conversion to Christ with the words, "and then they became a Christian." Jesus never used the word Christian. In fact, the word Christian only shows up in the New Testament three times. Three. If you got nothing better to do this afternoon, go dig them up for yourself. Three different times in the New Testament we use the word Christian. In fact, it's used only in the context of letting people know that this new movement of faith was no longer an offshoot of Judaism. That's how the word is used. Jesus didn't tell his followers to go into the world and make more Christians. He did tell them to go into the world and make more disciples. In fact, like I told you, the Bible uses the word Christian three times. But the Bible uses the word disciple 269 times. Now think back on the title that we started with. 269 to 3. That is the ratio of times that the word disciple is mentioned and the word that Christian is mentioned. Dallas Willard writes this: the New Testament is a book about disciples, written by disciples, for disciples. So maybe the better question is then, well, what's a disciple? Because is that kind of like an honor roll of Christians? Is discipleship optional, like a set of white wall tires for your car? I mean, can you be a Christian and not be a disciple? And what does that look like and what does it mean? See, remember we said earlier that getting into heaven is not a quiz show. It's not about learning the right set of answers. Eternal life is not happen with a magical prayer. As a matter of fact, when you read the New Testament, you begin to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. You begin to discover that the good news that Jesus offered is something far more grander, more cosmic, more life-changing, more amazing, more costly, more compelling, and more humbling than all that. The good news is that eternal life is life with God, life for God, life under God's care, by God's power, and it is available for you to live a life that you were created to live. And so if you want that life, if you want the life that he came to give you, then you must learn to see who you are as a follower of Jesus Christ, not in terms that are not used in Scripture and not in terms that sometimes the whole world around you are quick to define, but you do need to look at your life and with an understanding of what it is and who it is that you were created to be and what Jesus has compelled and commanded us to be. And so with that in mind, we go to the passage today. The first thing that I want you to see is I want you to look back at the verses we read, and I want you to see a priority of purpose, a priority of purpose. Verse 19, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Having reminded us of his power, Jesus then stated his purpose for the church, to go and make disciples of all the nations. The word disciple means a follower, a learner, a word that some might understand, an apprentice. It's someone who will follow or lead, and they will follow and lead what a leader or a teacher is telling them. You've heard it said in church circles, said kind of with a chuckle, that this is known as the Great Commission, and it's not a great suggestion. It's something we need to take seriously. In the book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, Leroy Ames poses the question, is a shoe factory still a shoe factory if it goes through all the motions of being a shoe factory but never produces a shoe? And then at the end, he makes the challenge. If the church isn't making disciples, is it still a church? Discipleship, simply stated, is the process to learn to live the life that Jesus offers. And see, we've told you, we've explained to you so many times that the moment of salvation, that decision to follow Christ, you can call it whatever you want, to be born again, born from above, however you want to phrase it, that is a decision that you make. It's an act of the will, it's an act of the heart, but in doing so, you're making what are some very bold declarations that you believe, that you trust, and that you will follow Jesus. And so we've talked about that and kind of unraveled that a bit and said that for many people, what they've done is they've wanted to kind of get across that heavenly finish line and just check the box. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm in the club. Now I can go live my life any way I want. And I want you to understand that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible says you're supposed to do. And now sometimes we think that it is, and sometimes that can be out of ignorance, or that can just be out of rebellion. There's a whole lot of things that we can think. But at the end of the day, when you really do understand what it is that Jesus came to do and what he came to do for you, then it means that after you've made that decision to believe and trust, that follow piece is really important. And that you're never going to be satisfied with anything less than that, and you're never going to have the life that you were created to live if you don't get serious about following him, hence the idea of discipleship. And so you need to understand that Christianity was never intended to produce more Christians. The command of Christ is to produce disciples. And so, as you think of your life, do you think of your life in terms of that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, don't say that in Alabama. It'll get you on the headlines of a state paper. But in the context of this discussion, this conversation, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? See, because I am convinced that one of the things that Jesus is going to ask us when we get to heaven and stand before him, he's going to say, what did you do with that last thing that I told you to do? See, this is the last thing he says. This is it. I mean, if you had one more thing to say to the people that you love the most, what would it be? You would want it to be profound. You would want it to be important. Maybe the most important thing you ever said. So you wouldn't blow it by just going, see ya. I mean, if you're going to say something, you want it to count. And so this is what Jesus says at the end. This is what he tells them. This is the command that he gives. And he sends them out. What did you do with that last thing that I told you to do? It gives you a purpose. If you've been around here at all, you've heard me say at some point, the only reason that you got today was not for your own agenda, but to do and be who God created you to be. The only reason you're alive is because you exist to touch and change the world with the love of Christ. You have a mission. You have a purpose. You didn't get today because he just wanted to give you the day so you can just go on and goof off with it. He gave you the day because it is a gift from God, and that gift is to be used living your life as you follow him and become everything that you were created to be. And so that means that every place that you go and all that you do, you have the opportunity, you have influence, and that influence that you have is going to draw people to the kingdom, and they're going to catch a glimpse of Jesus in you. That's why you get today. And it's a gift. What do you do with that gift? And are you living your life with that priority of purpose in your life? The second thing I want you to see is I also want you to see that he gives us a way to practice the plan, verse 19 through the first part of verse 20. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So in other words, how do you do it? Well, he lays it out this way. He gives us three steps: going, baptizing, and teaching. Literally, the passage says, as you are going everywhere that you go, you are making disciples. And you're baptizing, and you're teaching. And so it becomes a part of your life. It becomes the plan that you're living your life by. That every day that you get up and you get to go, you're going out into the world, and you're going out into the world to share the love of Christ, and you're going to share the love of Christ, and you're going to pour your life into others, and you're going to help grow them closer to the kingdom. And those that don't know him, of course, it begins with that moment that they choose to believe, trust, and follow Jesus. And so they'll be baptizing, and you're going to talk about the teaching that you were learning, and you're going to talk about what it is that he taught so we can become more. It becomes a part of our existence, and it starts touching the people that are in our orbit every day. Jesus, when he was asked, what are the greatest commandments? He said, well, love God, love others. That's paraphrase, of course, but it cut it down just a little bit. But that's what we do. We love him, and because we love him, we begin to love others. And as we begin to love others, we begin to do what it is that makes us different, what makes the followers of Jesus from anyone else in the world. Our lives are built and they're structured around Jesus and who he is, and we love him, and we allow him to start shaping us from the inside out. And what happens is we change. That's transformation. In that transformation process, we begin to grow, and we become more like him, and we begin to see the world differently, and our life gets lived with a filter where we realize that our existence is not about us, but it's about him. And as we move out into the world, we begin to discover so much more than we ever thought was there before. And so he is not one of many things that we do. He becomes the one and only thing that we do. And so all of our life is lived because of him. When we compartmentalize him, it becomes real easy to kind of turn on and turn off our faith, to take our nickel's worth of God and hold that to the side, do what we want, then come back later and pick the God part up. But that's not what Jesus did. That's not how he designed us to live. And so as a result, our lives become different because each day of our life, we get to flesh out a purpose and a plan that he has for us to make an impact in the world. Someone asked Pablo Casals when he was in his 80s and considered the best cellist in the world, why do you keep practicing for hours every day? Now, he is in his 80s. He is at the top of his game, and his response was classic. He said, well, you know, to be honest with you, I think each day I get a little bit better. You would think that at some point, you know, you just go, oh, I'm the best in the world. I'm good enough. Oh. See, for him, he decided that the practice made him better and that there was still room for improvement, even as he was in his 80s and doing what he did every day of his life. Paul wrote this in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, not that I have already obtained it or I've already been made perfect, but one thing I do, I forget what is behind, and I strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. If you ask Paul, why do you keep pushing? Why do you keep practicing your faith so hard? I think he would have responded, well, I think I'm getting a little better every day. And so when someone asks you, how's it going? How are you doing as a follower of Jesus? Maybe a good response would be, well, you know, I think I'm getting a little bit better every day. Have you gotten there yet? Nope. Have you attained it yet? Nope. Are you as good as you're going to be? Nope. But each day, there's always a little room for improvement. And so in your life, you ought to be getting a little bit better each and every day of being this person that Jesus created you to be. There's an old tradition on large Australian ranches. I've never been to a large Australian ranch, so I will just tell you this by way of report, that there are some areas where there are just miles and miles and miles and miles of dry lands. And so in Australia, they determined that there are two ways of keeping cattle contained on your ranch. And we're talking massive ranches here. You can either build a fence or dig a well. The fence certainly keeps them in. But if you dig a well, it keeps them there too, because that's the source of water. And so they don't tend to wander off. And what a gift it would be to the polarized and politicized world that we live in if we, the people of God, instead of worrying about building fences and creating our own kingdoms, would instead take seriously the fact that we're called to dig a well so that people can discover the living water that Jesus offers. Because when people find living water and they get excited about that, guess what? They're drawn to that. How are they drawn to that? Through you. Through the way that you live your life. Through the way that you're doing what it is that you were created to do. And people discover Jesus and they discover something that is wonderful, that goes beyond description, and they want more. And they begin realizing that that living well, that is their source of life. And so how do we touch and change the world? Well, we do it by loving God and loving others. And as we do that, we become more like him. And it's the reason that we do it is because we're called by God to live that way. So when we become his apprentice, when we become a follower, when we become a disciple, that's what begins happening in our life, and that's why you exist. That's why following him is more important. That's why your faith is not merely just a prayer to say, I'm in the club and you're done. That's why Christianity is not a box that you just check off and say, did that, going to heaven now. Woo! It's about a lifestyle that becomes everything that you are from the inside out, and it will change everything. And when you're getting it right and you're doing it well, you begin to live a life that is so radically different from the people around you. Your priorities begin to change. Your attitudes begin to change. You're thankful for every moment. You don't take a breath for granted because you realize what a precious gift from God it really is. And if you didn't have that breath, what would you do? See, you depend on Him for everything. And without Him, you have nothing and you are nothing. And we prove our non-ownership when we die. Because we're not taking anything with us. So everything that you have, everything that you put your hands on, everything around you, you don't own it, you never did. It's a foolish thought to think we own it, we control it. He controls it all, He gives it all. And He gives you what you need most. He gives you life. And so what we do is when we give our lives back to Him or when we accept that gift that He offers to us, the eternity, we are simply acknowledging the fact that we recognize that He is the source of it and we're the recipients. And we decide to live our lives as His creation, lining up with what the Creator has called us to be. The third thing I want you to see is simply this. You also get the present of His presence. You also get the present of His presence. He ends this great commission by assuring us that He will be with us, that we can draw on His power, that we can adopt His purpose, that we can implement His plan and enjoy His presence because He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the book, Giving It All Away, author David Green talks about the goal that we have in life as believers. He says, some people act like life is an oversized game of Monopoly, where the only way to win is to accumulate as many properties as you can, either by purchasing outright or by clever trading with your opponents. And then you keep adding houses and hotels, extracting rent from others until you eventually drive them into bankruptcy. And then when you win, you sit back and rub your hands together and start counting your stacks of cash. Some people live life that way. Some people think that that's the goal of life. Some people think that it's like a game of Monopoly. I know you guys have heard before the story of my epic summer Monopoly game. I was a student minister at the First Baptist Church of Altamont Springs before it changed its name 10 times. And so we were living in a home, and in the evenings we would sit down and we would play Monopoly. Carolyn Williams' home became our home, and so her daughter Joy became a participant in this game. And so every night we would just play, and then it would be, you know, time to call it a night, and so we just left the game out. We'd come back the next night or maybe a night or two later and pick it back up again. And I'll admit it became competitive. Not that I'm a competitive guy, but I don't know what you're talking about. But what happened is that we discovered that as competitive as it became, it really became kind of a ruthless game of Monopoly, probably one of the epic games of all time. What made it epic is that one day I went to Toys R Us, and I asked, do you sell Monopoly money? And the guy said, yeah, sure, show me where it was. So every night I would show up at the game with more money to inject into the game, thinking when I did that, that would bring an end to the game. I would then sit back, rub my hands together, and be the king of all I survey. Because after all, winning a game is that important. And so we would play. And I'm playing with a whole new stack of cash. And I can't win. Ticked me off. I went back to Toys R Us and bought more money. Came back to the game. This time, I was ready to hit the kill shot. Still couldn't win the game. The game goes on. We're leaving our money on the table every night. Great. Went back to Toys R Us the next day, and the guy said, we don't have any more. I'm like, why do we not have any more? there's this dark-haired girl that keeps coming in just like you do, buying money. Joy Williams was cheating. She was going to the store, buying Monopoly money, and injecting it into the game we were playing. What was wrong with her? I even questioned whether she was saved. It was just brutal. And so that night I was so angry because she was doing the same thing I was doing. And nobody was going to win because we keep injecting money into the game. Because when you get involved and you're trying to win the game that way and you think that life is about that, it's never about having enough and it's never about what you have. It's always about getting more and having more and wanting more. And don't kid yourself. You know a lot of people that live life that way, and maybe you're one of them. But for a follower, life is much more like Uno or Crazy Eights, where the point is to run out of cards first. If you ever play those games, the point is to deploy every card that you have, knowing that each card left in your hand at the end counts against you. You don't want to go to your last day and still have cards in your hand. It's about getting rid of it all and giving it all away. Because when you do that, then all of a sudden you begin to become a person of influence and you begin to be a person that will touch and change the world. And so the question is, are you a disciple? Are you a follower who is passionately trying to get this thing right? Or you just have the jersey and you're just wearing the name Christian along the back because you think that's good enough? See, eternity happens that moment that you decide to believe, trust, and follow Jesus, and you begin a journey where your life then becomes different. And when your life becomes different, you find incredible ways to touch and change the world around you and influence others. Let me illustrate one that's pretty simple and amazing at the same time. Take a look at the screen. It doesn't take a lot, but it does take a little effort. The problem that we have when it comes to impacting the world and having influence is that we've convinced ourselves that we're just too busy to do it and we've just got other things that are more important. And the truth is that we put a lot more effort into everything else except being who it is that God created us to be. And so your now what today is kind of two-pronged. One, and you got one more day to get these turned in. I ask you at the end of our launch series, and I told you we would do this for the next few weeks, to ask you who it is that you influence. Who are the people and the places that you go where you have influence? And I ask you to fill this out and just drop it in the giving box. And many of you have, and I've got the stack, and I've had a good time looking at them. And we're getting ready to do something with these. But if you haven't gotten one yet, and you didn't get one yet, they're on the table outside. Grab one on your way out. Take it home. Fill it out. And then bring it back. And just turn it back in. We need this for something that we're going to be doing together as a church and a ministry in the days ahead. The second thing that you can do, and this is a practical daily application, is simply this. Be very conscious of who it is that you're influencing and who you're touching with the love of Christ. And begin today asking yourself the question, how can I make this world around me a better place today with the love of Jesus? That sounds so simple. And you know what? It is. But remember, I just said we spend a lot of energy and a lot of time doing everything except what it is that we were created to do. And so if you will become intentional and if you will become a person who on purpose is striving to make an impact, you will begin to discover that you have influence that goes far beyond anything you thought or imagined. The call of Christ is to be a disciple. That's what he died so that you could experience. Abundant life that begins here now. Eternity really is in session. And you're living it. Don't waste it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it begins with the moment we make a decision to believe and trust and follow. It is the salvation moment, the salvation decision that we all make. And Heavenly Father, there are many in this room who have done that. Many will be watching this in the days ahead who have done that. But yet there are some who really have taken a much slower approach to getting on board and getting on page. We have experimented with and talked about and flirted with and kicked the tires of this thing called faith. But we're not in. And Lord, I pray that in this moment, right now, that with our heart and our head, we would make the decision to believe and trust and follow you. In that moment, the journey begins. And everything begins to change. And we get to know you. Not know about you, but we get to know you. And we accept all that you have offered to us. And we give back to you all of our lives. And it sets our life on a course that is so different than anything we've known. Well, if there's anyone in this room who needs to make that choice, I pray that before they would leave, they would simply take a moment and give us that information on our worship flyer. Pretty easy to do. Put it in a giving box on the way out the door, and that would allow us then the chance to very quickly follow up and contact and begin to explain how that decision looks and what it means and what it means in the here and now and for eternity. And Lord, there are some who will watch this and download it and listen in, and I pray that in this moment for them, there would be a moment of clarity and it would be the decision they would want to make. And for them, I just ask that you would just compel them to just fire us an email. Let us know. Include us in that information stream and allow us the privilege of sharing and following up with them and maybe helping connect them to a place that they can link their life with folks who are on that same journey that will strengthen them. Lord, for others, for us, I pray that we would take seriously the call to be who you created us to be. I ask you would help us to take seriously the opportunities that we have for influence. And God, I ask that you would make us intentional about that so that we might be all that we've been created to be. We offer you our life because you've given us so much. That's our prayer and our hope this day. In Jesus' name, amen.